Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be with you. Great to be back. I've been looking forward to this. As you may have realized, I've been out of town for a while, so it's great to say hello to you at the Cove campus, those at the downtown campus. And I guess just to give you a little bit of an update, a summary of the last 10 weeks or so, it was really, really wonderful. And a lot of gratitude and a lot of thankfulness just for this church and the leadership that thinks about putting in seasons of rest like this for the pastors on our team. So it was really a joy and unexpected. There's a certain amount of nervousness to kind of step away from something for a while. And then you're like, okay, I'm going to get some projects done around the house that I've never really gotten to, but I still never really got to those. I had good intentions, but I just didn't want to do home projects the whole time. And so part of the sabbatical time began to adjust to some reflection and thoughts about what ministry will look like moving forward. And I'm in my 50s, so there's a lot of ministry behind me, probably more than what's ahead of me. And so the questions that began to get processed and worked out are like, okay, what can I do? And what do I need to be doing more of? And what do I need to be doing less of? And how do I help the church and best participate within this family in a way that brings the right value, the right contribution? And so there's a little bit of like how to look at the next season of ministry in a more thoughtful way, intentional way. My life with my wife Jennifer too has been a life where we have divided and conquered for the last couple decades with four kids and work and ministry. And so now with our kids in college and some even beyond that, it's a chance for us to look at like what do the next few years, next season of ministry look like to do that together more. So we have had so many good conversations about how do we work alongside one another? How does the team that the Lord has made us also benefit the church and help? So I just thank you. A lot of people would ask me, do you feel energized? You know, are you ready? And I'm like, I don't know if I feel energized. I feel rested. And I guess my best comment is like, I feel more myself. There's a certain amount of weight and responsibility that you walk into with your work and family and other responsibilities. And when some of that gets taken off for just a little while, it just lets you catch your breath and lets you remember what's most important and lets you hopefully focus and be more effective for the future. So thank you. Thank you for that. I have a new Bible. This is my sabbatical Bible. Really, it's because it's the largest print Bible I could find. And so I've been reading this version. This is the, I've been an ESV, English Standard Version, for a long, long time. But some guys on staff and even some of our children's and students' curriculum is starting to use the CSB version, the Christian Standard. So I grabbed that version and we're going to experiment with this together. And I'd love to read this passage together with you this morning. And so we're in Acts chapter 17. And I'm just so glad you're here. I know you could have stayed in. I'm a little worried that if I preach too long, we'll all be here a long time. So I'm aware of how the weather's changing, but I am convinced that as cold as it is outside, there is something that will warm our hearts in this passage this morning. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. We're going to make our way to 15. It says, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, examining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a large number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and as they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed by a mob, and started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out into the public assembly. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king Jesus, the crowd, and the city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions from Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So as we look at God's word this morning, you have been watching Paul, and now Paul and Silas, begin to make this kind of what we know as one of the missionary journeys to churches that Paul has established, and even new churches that Paul is planting as he's preaching the gospel and proclaiming it. They left Jerusalem, they headed north, kind of through Syria, Turkey, into the Macedonian area, kind of following the coastline of the Mediterranean. Then they jump over the Aegean Sea, and they end up in Greece, where from Philippi, and now as you're making your way kind of south, they end up in Thessalonica and Berea. So Paul has been kind of working something out. I would offer you, there's something that Luke highlights in these two cities, in Thessalonica and Berea, that seems as if it's a consistency within Paul's missionary strategy. Everywhere Paul goes, he ends up going someplace where he can preach the scriptures. He ends up on the Sabbath in Thessalonica. He ends up in Berea. And both of these things, Paul uses the scriptures to advance the mission, right? Verse 2, it says, in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, proving. Verse 11, the Bereans, they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures. So Paul is showing us something in his own strategy and his own commitment to the scriptures to dialogue and explain the scriptures. And I know it may be so obvious that we could miss the significance, but this morning, this is my hope. This is what I want to accomplish. I want us to realize, right, kind of hold more firmly to the primacy and effectiveness of scripture to connect us to Jesus and change our lives. I want us to see what Paul is doing with God's word, what we have to make us more connected in our affections and adoration and worship of Jesus and change our lives. So if you've ever heard this passage before, Acts chapter 17 is often a Berean spiritual attaboy. We look at the Bereans, and you can kind of see right away, noble character, they examine the scriptures daily, they went back to the scriptures, and so when Acts chapter 17, this section is often preached, if you've ever heard it before, the application is also, so you too be like the Bereans. You too study your Bible, like read your Bible, and it's subtle, but it's not insignificant, that the Bereans' character is revealed by their commitment to scripture. You might think, well, they're good people, right? They're noble people, so of course they read the scriptures. But that's not exactly what the text says, right? The text is saying something different, that their high character was actually best expressed by their commitment to the scriptures. Let me frame it another way. When you and I think about somebody who has good character, noble character, you and I would say, well, a person of good character is somebody who has a commitment to honesty. They don't lie. A person of good character would be somebody who has a high work ethic, right? You can count on them to put in a full day's work. They might be somebody who doesn't disregard the less fortunate, right? They think about others that are in difficult circumstances. They respect and honor their family, right? There's a list of things that we could create that would say, like, that is a high character person. That is a person of good character, of noble character, right? But what's happening here, right? Luke writes that the Bereans were clearly of noble character since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily. What he's saying here is a person's receptiveness and faithfulness to the scripture is the best determiner of character because God's word is most true, most authoritative, most helpful. If you aspire to be a person of good character, it is best expressed, best determined by our fidelity to God's word. That's what Luke is saying. It's a good challenge. It's something that he's pointing to us. It's like the Bereans went back to the Bible, they began to study it, and so they revealed they were people of noble character. And underneath this interaction is another important point. Notice that what Paul taught, as he taught the scriptures to the Bereans, that they went back to verify what Paul said was true. Imagine for a moment, you get to spend the day with one of your favorite Christian authors, preachers, thinkers. Just a day where you could just sit with C.S. Lewis and have coffee. A day where you could ride around in the car with Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards and ask them any question you want. Maybe you just invite Tim Keller or John Piper over to the house, right? And here's what you would do. Here's what I would do. Like, I would bring out a notebook. I would write down everything they said, right? I would tell other people stories about that day where I had this moment with this particular author, thinker, Christian leader, and you would know about it. It'd be like, hey, I know I've told you this story before, but did I tell you about the day I hung out with the Apostle Paul? You'd be like, yes, we've heard that. Right? Here, like, as significant as that would be to hear what Paul said, Luke helps us understand that even looking at Paul's leadership, apostleship, it is the scripture that has the greatest weight and authority. That's right under this passage with the Bereans. The Bereans heard what Paul said, and you know what they did? They said, hey, that's really good, but let's examine the scriptures and make sure what you're saying is true. What a great principle for us. How they are revealing the authority and the primacy and effectiveness of God's word. What a great instruction for us when it comes to all the other teachers, leaders, people of influence, what we might be open to listening to because they're famous, because they're educated, because they might have a stage. And what we're seeing expressed in Acts chapter 17 is a faithfulness to the word of God. The reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, you know, 500 years ago, guys, they called this idea sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this means that there are authorities that we follow and respect, but scripture alone is the one that rules and governs all others. Scripture is the supreme and sufficient authority of our lives. If there's a question, if we're looking for truth, if our paradigm is going to be shifted at all, it is going to be dependent upon what the Word of God says in its truth to us. Man, this is so good for us to hear. And when Paul shows up in Thessalonica, when he arrives in Berea, what does he do? He discusses the scriptures. He reasons with them, dialogues over the scriptures. Now, I would just like, wouldn't it be awesome to know what scriptures did Paul actually share with them? What of the Old Testament? That's what he's talking about. When he's talking about the scriptures, right now we're talking about the Old Testament. Paul is opening up the Old Testament to his listeners, and he's beginning to reason with them in this way, how the Messiah had to suffer and be raised. I just think, man, what a great conversation for you and your life group. Probably not tonight or tomorrow, but if you have a life group that meets later in the week, like to talk about how has your study of scripture in the Old Testament caused you to adore and recognize Jesus even more greatly. This is what Paul is doing. Paul is opening up the scriptures so that his hearers understand and recognize Jesus even more. And I think there's some go-to passages, right? Paul certainly could have picked Isaiah 53 as one of the passages, but it says this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and we are healed by his wounds. For we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord saw it fit to lay upon him the iniquities of us all." Isaiah 53. What about Isaiah chapter 9? It's another one that we've read before. We sometimes hear it around Christmas. "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." Maybe Psalm 16, where we read from David's words how the Lord will not abandon his Holy One to Sheol, how the Lord will not allow his faithful one to see decay, a pointer to the resurrection of Jesus. As there are these passages that are certainly prophetic kind of signposts pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, one who would not just be king but would also suffer and rise again. I wonder if Paul just kind of approached all the great stories of the Bible and began to kind of pull their themes forward. Could he have talked about Abraham? You know, a father who sacrificially lays his son, offers up his son. Could he have highlighted Joseph? This favored child kind of descends into the shadows, lives in obscurity, later to end up on the center stage in Egypt where he feeds a famished region. What about Moses, a discounted leader, someone on the outs in the wilderness, discarded, and yet it would be through Moses and his leadership that Moses would be a deliverer of people and would take God's people from captivity through and out into redemption and sonship. King David himself, anointed and obscure, to face a giant of death, and through his victory, extend triumph to all. What I want you to see is, like, the Old Testament, when we get to Jesus, And we look at a king who descended and ascended. When we look at a king who was in obscurity, who was weak, who showed such strength. When we look at something who was born in insignificance that became so incredibly powerful and significant. We're not surprised if we're a student of Scripture. If we're looking at the Bible and what it's saying and these great redemptive themes and the activity of God from the very beginning. When we look at the Old Testament, by the time we get to Jesus, we're like, yes, he is the fulfillment of every heavenly hope. He is the culmination of every redemptive account and every redemptive story of God in the flesh. It's Jesus. And when Paul preached that, those who opened up their Bible and began to look at the Scriptures began to believe. They joined in. Acts chapter 17 is connecting something so important for us, that in as much as we understand the Scriptures, our lives are changed by the redemptive story of God. Verse 11, "Since the Bereans, they received the word with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Verse 12, "Consequently, many of them believed." Do you hear that? They looked at the Scriptures. They saw what Paul was saying was true and evident and verified. And in their understanding of the Scriptures, they consequently believed. They came to know what Paul was saying was true. It was their fidelity to God's word that brought many to belief. This, the story, God's word, living and active. Paul writes back to the Thessalonians. We get these moments where Paul plants a church and then he writes a letter to it. In 1 Thessalonians, it's one of those where Paul is just sharing his affection and his love for this church that he planted. But he highlights something so important for us this morning. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "This is why we constantly thank God. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe." I love this. Paul is saying, when we opened up God's word to you, when we reasoned, when we discussed, when we dialogued, you didn't just take on a new morality. You didn't just get new insights into a new religion. You didn't just learn how to change your behavior. It began to do something in you. It began to effectively work in you, to change you. And this is what you need to understand. The goal of Scripture is that you become a whole person, a new person, to change something within us, to change our hearts, connecting us to Christ, who is the King who suffered and rose. This is the goal of Scripture, is to connect you to Jesus and have our lives changed. I love in Luke chapter 24, you may know this story. It's called the Emmaus Walk, the road to Emmaus, where there are two disciples after the cross, after the resurrection, that are just on a walk. And Jesus comes up upon them. They don't know it's him. He has obscured his identity. They don't recognize him. And from this, this kind of undercover boss moment, they have this conversation where Jesus says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Hey, are you new around here? You don't know what's been going on over the last few days?" And they begin to say, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a great prophet, man of God. But he was taken by our religious leaders and he was killed. And we thought he was the one. And now there's these stories that the grave that he was put in is empty. And I mean, people are saying they've seen him. And Jesus says to them in verse 25 of Luke 4, he said to them, "You foolish, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It says after this that as Jesus was talking, they eventually recognized that it is Jesus. And it says in verse 32 that the disciples said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" What do we do with these, with Jesus, you know, this moment? What did Jesus do with these two disciples? He could have just given them an encounter, right? He could have just walked up upon them. They see Jesus. They have this moment where they walk along the road with him. But Jesus hides this encounter from them and points them to Scripture. He says, if you want to know something true and lasting, authoritative, God's word breathed out, instructed for us in all training and righteousness, like, Jesus takes them to the scriptures and begins to explain how all of the scriptures point to him. So here you have Jesus holding up the scriptures that hold him up. And Jesus, in this moment for us, he connects God's word with who he is, that Jesus and the Bible have the same goal: to know him, to know Christ. Scripture is not a museum of old speeches. It's God still speaking. It's God still pointing. It's God still revealing. As God spoke and creation came about, God is still speaking in his word in this redemptive way, pointing us to Christ, to the King, who suffered and died, who he is, what he's done, what he will do. I love how Jonathan Edwards talks about the scripture. He says this, God's word is divine light that always warms. It's not just insight. It's not just revelation, right? It does something inside of us. It changes us. Listen, the disciples are like, did your heart not also melt when he was reading the scriptures? What we have, what we see happening. I love how the agitators in Thessalonica begin shouting their complaints. You know, sometimes the critics of the gospel actually understand the weight and significance of it even more so than we do sometimes. Remember what they said? Paul's critics are shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has welcomed them in, and they are acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. This idea of turning the world upside down has the same connotation as upsetting the world. They're upsetting everything. They're changing everything. And in this moment, right, the critics of Jesus speak most accurately to his significance. They're charging Paul with being a revolutionary. You know, he's declaring that there's some other authority, some other divinity greater than Caesar. And Paul's at least doing that. I just think, what would it be like for you to have a work complaint filed against you? And you end up in front of your boss the next day, and you're unsure of what the issue is. You know, you know, you've eaten some food out of the snack room before that wasn't yours. And, you know, like, what kind of trouble am I in? And your boss brings you in, and he sits you down, and he goes, this is the charge filed against you. You're turning the world upside down. How does a charge like that stick? What does that even mean? That you're taking all the governance and framework and paradigms the world has always lived in, and you're turning them upside down. You're revolutionizing them. And yet that is the charge of the gospel. That's the significance and the weight of the gospel. The gospel would turn the world upside down. Some of you may be sci-fi people. You've been into the Netflix show Stranger Things. It's grand finale just wrapped up. It's this world where the characters that we watch end up in this world called the Upside Down. And in this alternate world, it's gloomy, it's dark, it's monstery, and they're in there to vanquish evil, right? And to rid evil in this world, to close that world off. But the twist on the upside down, the twist on the critics in Thessalonica that Paul is turning the world upside down, the twist that the Bible makes is this, is that Jesus has not come to turn the world upside down. He's actually come to take a world that is upside down and turn it right side up. That it's this world that is monstery and gloomy. It is this world where evil has had its way for far too long. And this king has come to suffer and to be raised again so that this world, so that your life would be turned right side up. That you would know God in a whole different way. It's this world with its pursuits, its quests. It's this world with its rewards that it offers. And Jesus says in John chapter 10 that everyone before me is a thief and a robber. And the thief comes to seek, kill, and destroy, But Jesus says, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And I wonder if you feel the boldness of that claim. If you hear the weightiness of what Jesus is saying, that he's the one, that claim that Paul is making through Scripture, that claim that Jesus is also making to be the one true king, that with everything that is in place, every rule, every power, every creature, every event, it is underneath the rule and reign of this king, Jesus, because of his death and because he has been raised by the authority of his word. He is king. The complaint about Paul, that he's turning the world upside down, right? It's what the gospel declares, that Jesus is the king in every area and in every way. He is what God has been doing and speaking and pointing to since the very beginning. He is the culmination of every heavenly hope. He is the one true king of this world and every other world. And he is the one who has made this world. This world is for him, and he holds it together by his grace and by his power. By him, through him, he holds it all together, and he can be yours. He suffered and died a substitutionary death. He took on the power of sin and death, the wages of sin being death. He died himself. And in so broke the power of sin and death, coming through the other side, was raised to life, and now offers this new life, this forgiven life, this empowered life to all who would believe in him. He gives that to us in his power, in his reign. And he makes this life beyond sin and death accessible to you as your Savior, as your Lord. By faith, in his faithfulness to you, you can be with him forever. That his love, his grace, his power is accessible to you from this day forward. And this is what gets so exciting, because the message that Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus is the same message that Paul preached to Thessalonians and the Bereans, and it's the same message that you're hearing today. Today, that your life could change. That no matter how cold and dreary and bleak it is outside, that your heart could be warmed and could melt because of the gospel truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. That the long-awaited for king, in all of his glory and authority, decided to suffer and descend on a cross to later be raised and to take all of those who place their faith in him to final and ultimate and forever triumph. And all you have to do is call upon his name. All you have to do is place your faith in his faithfulness. All you do is have to trust in his work. And God's word, isn't it good that God did not leave this mysterious to us? That we have this. We have this holy word that is living and breathing and active, and it's working in our lives, and it's not just bringing new insight, new wisdom, new morals, new rightness, new truth. It's actually changing us from the inside out. You could leave here, Paul says today, you could leave here different. Today is the day of salvation. So as you hear this morning, what would it look like to know the gift that we have in the Word of God, its importance, its effectiveness? Not only that, but what would it look like for the Word of God to bring you close to Jesus and have him forever? His lordship, his salvation, his love and grace and power in your life forever. That's what we're celebrating today. Has your heart ever been warmed to this? Has your life ever been changed? More than just being right and moral and good or religious, has your life and your heart and it's what it adores, what moves it, been touched by this king that the world has always been talking about and waiting for? And in his death and in his resurrection, has it changed you? Let's pray. God, thank you for what we see this morning in your word. Let it move us. Consequently, from today, God, may many believe. God, I pray that you would adjust our affections, knowing that the more we understand your word, the more we understand the gospel, consequently, things begin to line up, dots begin to connect. And it's more than just being hardworking and right, but it's actually to be changed. To be turned upside down, reoriented to this new way of being with Jesus, his, and he's ours. God, I pray if there is a heart in this room, here at Cove, at downtown, that's melting on this day of all days, if it's warming to the gospel, if there's a fire that is being lit, God, would you just fan it into flame? Or would you stoke what is happening within us by the Spirit's work, by the word that is living and active? As we've heard it, let it produce something in us. Thank you that your word does not come back void, we can trust in it because it is what is most true, what's most effective, what's most good, what's most loving, what's most right. And Lord, as it adjusts our life, it is just more life that we experience. God, let us walk out of here with more life, more confidence, more hope that Jesus, the King, our suffering Savior, and our Lord of new life is the one that we leave with. Lord, we lift him up. Help us to see him more and more and to behold this great lover of our souls and what he would do so that we might be redeemed, bought back and saved. God, I pray that you would just begin to work within our hearts, that we would leave here different and live for you and live with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.